Brothers and sisters, this evening we continue our series in 1 Corinthians, in the book of 1 Corinthians, and in particular 1 Corinthians 15. We'll be reading verses 1 through 11. So if you would, please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 11, and we'll be focusing on verses 8 through 11. You'll recall that Paul is preparing to deal with a critical error in the church at Corinth. And in particular, he is preparing to deal with the denial of the resurrection of the body, the general resurrection of the body, not just Christ's resurrection, but the resurrection of the body as such. And so he begins by proclaiming the gospel to the Corinthians once again. And you'll recall that Paul's gospel preaching has four parts to it. First, we have the death of Christ for our sins according to the scriptures. And second, we have his burial, which confirms the truth of his resurrection. Third, we have the resurrection of Christ according to the scriptures. And fourth, we have the appearances of the risen Christ to many disciples that confirm the truth of his resurrection. We considered that the resurrection of Christ and his appearances signify God's fulfillment of his covenant promises, promises to bring salvation to his chosen people. And now we come to the last person on the list of eyewitnesses to the risen Christ. And now with that, let's hear God's voice in his word. So please stand with me for the reading of God's word this time. Now God speaks the following to us in his word in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 11. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which also you are saved if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. And therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. And this ends the reading of God's word. Please be seated. Now, in your bulletin, you can find the truth taught. You can find the truth taught, which is the following. That although even the greatest of the saints are unworthy in themselves, by his grace, God makes them worthy in Jesus Christ. And we will consider our passage in three points this evening, which you can also find in your bulletin. And I would invite you to observe a certain progression in these three points. First, we will consider that the grace of God comes to sinners despite their unworthiness. And second, we'll consider the grace of God makes Christians to be what they are. And third and finally, we'll consider that the grace of God enables and moves the saints to do Christian good. Well, brothers and sisters, as you look at these three points, do these look familiar to you? Do these look familiar to you? Well, these should, because if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is your testimony. This is your testimony. And we will see the testimony of each and every Christian set forth in this sort of mini autobiography of the Apostle Paul. So let's begin to unpack this point by point. Point number one is that the grace of God comes to sinners despite their unworthiness. Now, I think that we would all agree that normally and in most circumstances, it is not a good thing to be last. It's not a good thing to be last. We think of a race, for example, a foot race or a car race or any other kind of a race. Nobody wants to come in last place. And the kids used to say, the last one there is a rotten egg. And as another example, I even think of our fellowship meals, right? I know that if I hang out upstairs too long after the morning service, if I end up being the last one downstairs, I'm probably not going to get to try all of the foods, right, that I want to try. And there are many other examples of this, but in all of these, to be last to a good thing is to be in the worst possible condition and position, right? And in our text this evening, the Apostle Paul embodies and expresses this very thing. And we find this starting in verses 5 through 9, where Paul lists the eyewitnesses of the risen Christ. He says this, "And that he, that is Christ, appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain till now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, or born out of due time, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." And I invite you to observe three things in verses 5 through 9. There are more that we could pick out, but I want to direct our attention to just a few things here. Let's begin with our first observation, and that is that Paul was the last eyewitness of the risen Christ. Paul was the last eyewitness of the risen Christ. In verses 5 through 8, Paul lists himself as the last person to look upon the risen Christ with his bodily eyes. And many connect this passage with Paul's conversion in the book of Acts, which is detailed in Acts chapter 9, Acts 22, and Acts 26. We know the story. Most of us know the story that Paul was on the road to Damascus when he is surrounded by the heavenly light and the risen Christ appears to him. And I would invite you to consider how late in the game this is. Consider how late in history Paul's conversion is. Think about all that happens in the Gospels and in the first 8 chapters of the book of Acts. All of this has already happened when Christ encounters Paul. Before Paul saw the risen Christ, and before Paul became a follower of Jesus Christ, Paul was last to the party, you might say. He was last to the party. And that leads to our second observation, that Paul is defective and not worthy of the status of apostle. Paul is defective and not worthy of the status of apostle. Now, we often say in many different circumstances, last but not least, right? We all know that phrase. But here, Paul is both last and least. In verses 5 through 9, not only does Paul call himself the last eyewitness of the risen Christ, but he also identifies himself as the least of the apostles, and not worthy of the status, identity, and the name, reputation of an apostle. And of course, none of the apostles naturally considered themselves to be worthy of the grace of apostleship, right? This is a unique grace and privilege given by Jesus Christ himself, and no one deserves to be an apostle of Christ. But Paul is manifestly more undeserving of this grace. He's manifestly more undeserving of this grace than even the other apostles. And Paul not only knows this, but he knows that everyone else knows this. Right? And unlike the other apostles, Paul persecuted the church of God, verse 9. Or we might translate the Greek in verse 9 as saying that Paul persecuted the church that is from God. Paul reminds us that before he encountered the risen Christ on the road to Damascus, he was breathing threats and murder against Christians. He was actively participating in the violent and homicidal persecution, punishment, and imprisonment of the children of God. He even tried, he says, to destroy the church that is from God, or the church of God, God's prized possession. This is the body of Christ. And as we learn in Acts chapter 9, this was actually the persecution of Jesus Christ himself. And you'll recall that Christ, when he appears to Paul, he says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" This is the persecution of Jesus Christ himself. Think about how wicked this is. We think about the fact that sinners are condemned to hell eternally for far less than this. And so we can see why Paul self-identifies as the least of the apostles. Paul's unworthiness is on display for all to see. This is public information. This is no secret. And in verse 8, Paul uses vivid imagery to describe all of his own defects all at once in one image. Look at what Paul calls himself in verse 8. He says, "I am one born out of due time." One born out of due time. And this phrase in verse 8 is a translation of a very visceral Greek term. The leading Greek lexicon explains this Greek term as meaning a birth that violates the normal period of gestation, whether induced as an abortion, or a natural premature birth, or a miscarriage, or a birth beyond the term. We think of infants that are born abnormally too early or abnormally too late. What happens to those infants? There's an increased risk for health complications and perhaps even a decreased chance of survival. And imagine how this would have been in the first century with less medical advances. But this is almost a death sentence, to be one born out of due time. And this is Paul's self-description that he labels himself with. And it is a self-description that makes perfect sense when you think about it. The other apostles had spent intimate time with Christ during his earthly ministry. And before Jesus ascended up into heaven, the other apostles had the time to be gradually taught and formed by Christ. But Paul was late to the party. He was running headlong in the opposite direction. And when the grace of God did eventually come to Paul, it all happened suddenly, unexpectedly, and in a highly irregular manner. Right? In an instant, on the road to Damascus, Paul was both converted to Christ and called to be an apostle, all at once. And that brings us to our ever-important third observation under point number one, and that is this. And this might seem simple, but this is important, that grace still came to Paul. Grace still came to Paul. Now, none of what we mentioned just now overthrows the truth of who and what Paul has become. None of it changes what who and what Paul has become. While Paul is like one born out of due time, which is true, Paul was still truly born again. Paul may be the last of the eyewitnesses of the risen Christ, but he is still truly an eyewitness, just as the rest. And Paul may be the least of the apostles of Christ, but he is still truly called to be an apostle. We cannot lose sight of the fact that all, in spite of all of the defects that Paul had, the grace of God truly did come to the apostle Paul. And in this, Jesus made this man's life to be a picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ that he himself preached. And if you are a believer in Jesus Christ this evening, your life is just as much a picture of that same gospel. And we can see this in several different ways, but consider the fact that our depravity shows our unworthiness before God. Our depravity shows our unworthiness before God. We were reminded in the call to repentance this morning that all have broken God's holy law. We're reminded of that every single Lord's Day. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans chapter 3. We have all been guilty of hating the God who is infinite in goodness and in mercy. We set up false idols in his place. And so we were enemies of God. We were dead in trespasses and sins, and we were by nature children of God, just as the rest of mankind. We were unworthy of God's grace. And yet Christ reminds us that in his sovereign timing, the grace of God comes to us despite our unworthiness. In his sovereign timing, the grace of God comes to us despite our unworthiness. And as the same apostle writes in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 11, from all eternity God set his love upon a people. He chose a people for whom he would send his son to purchase their redemption. And at the right time, Christ appeared to accomplish redemption for those sinners. And Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, as we read in our passage. Christ died to take away our sins and to heal our infirmities. And the merit of Christ's obedience unto death infinitely outweighs and overpowers all of the sins of his people. And we read that Christ was raised for our justification on the third day according to the scriptures. And because of what Christ has done, God's grace comes to sinners just like you and just like me. It comes to the darkest of hearts. And by his Holy Spirit, God reaches down into the darkness of the most wicked hearts. He convinces us of our sin and misery, and as it were, he surrounds us, just like Paul, by that heavenly light. Our minds are enlightened in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, and our wills are renewed, and the Spirit persuades and enables us to embrace Jesus Christ by saving faith, and to receive and rest upon him alone. And we learn from Paul's life that God's grace comes to sinners according to God's own timing, according to his own timing. Perhaps you look around at your Christian peers, even this evening, and you see brothers and sisters who came to Christ before you did, who have spent more time in Christ than you have. And you may wonder why you were last to the party, why you were late, as it were, to the party. Why did I come to faith later in life? Lord, why did you not allow me to more time to labor for your kingdom? Or even if Christ saved you at a young age, you may ask, why did God wait to open my eyes to certain truths of Scripture? And in this life, much of God's holy purpose remains hidden and mysterious. But brothers and sisters, please know that God's timing was for his glory and for your good. God permitted some of us to persist in darkness and ignorance in order that our lives would become a unique testimony to the gospel of his Son, Jesus Christ. All to the praise of his glorious mercy, his glorious grace, and his glorious goodness. And in all of this, we see that when God's grace comes to sinners, something happens. Something real happens. And I pray that you all can attest to this from your lives. When the grace of God comes to sinners, something happens. And that leads us to our second point this evening. And that is that the grace of God makes Christians to be what they are. The grace of God makes Christians to be what they are. Now, what happens when the grace of God comes to sinners despite their unworthiness? Well, when God's grace comes to us, grace changes everything. Grace changes everything. Now, just to pause for just a second, we observe that grace is a term often used by Christians. This is a term we use very often. But it's worth pausing here to remind ourselves what this word actually means in Scripture, since that is absolutely essential to what follows. And there are many ways that this term is even used in Scripture, but I'll give you just two of them that are pertinent to our passage here. So first, grace can mean God's inner disposition of undeserved favor toward a creature. God's inner disposition of undeserved favor toward a creature. And we think of God's eternal, unconditional, and undeserved love, which he has set upon elect sinners in Jesus Christ. God is moved by this love toward his people. He acts to bless them. And this leads to the second relevant meaning of the word grace. The second meaning is this. Grace can mean the undeserved gifts and effects that flow from God's undeserved favor to the creature. When we think of the spiritual blessings of justification, adoption, and sanctification, these are graces from God, or the effects and blessings that flow from God's favor to the creature. And in this context, we have both of these meanings that are operative at once. Paul speaks both of God's undeserved love toward himself, and he speaks of the blessings and gifts that God has bestowed upon him from that undeserved love. Now with that, let's take a look at verses 10 through 11 of our passage. Paul says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." And in verse 11, he says, "Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." And there are two things to observe here about our passage at this point. The first is this, that the grace of God alone made Paul to be what he was. The grace of God alone made Paul to be what he was. In verse 10, Paul says, "But by the grace of God," or by the grace that comes from God, "I am what I am." And there's so much significance packed in just this brief statement by the apostle. Paul is saying to the Corinthians, consider what you know me to be. I am a Christian and an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever is Christian in me, whatever goodness you see in me, whatever supernatural graces exist in me, the grace of apostleship, my ministry to the Gentiles, my sufferings for the gospel of Christ, or whatever else you can see in me along those lines, this is 100% the grace of God in me. This is 100% the grace of God in me. In other words, Paul is what he is because grace is what it is. Because Paul is the object of God's undeserved favor, God has given Paul many gifts. Or we might say God has dignified this one born out of due time by the bestowal of many graces. And so Paul gives credit to no other source but to divine grace. Our second observation is that grace puts Paul on equal footing with the apostles. Grace puts Paul on equal footing with the apostles. We noted that Paul compares himself to the apostles and likens himself to one born out of due time. But look at what Paul says to the Corinthians in verse 11. And this is very easy to miss. I would invite you to look very closely at verse 11, what the apostle says. He says, therefore, we don't want to miss that, "whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." Because the grace of God has made me to be what I am, as the apostle Paul, because the grace of God has made me to be what I am, it does not matter whether you heard the gospel from me or another apostle. Right? Paul is saying, my word is equal to theirs. I am just as much an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ as they are. And our Lord reminds us in this text that when Christ bestows his grace upon us, we never remain unchanged. We never remain unchanged. But the grace of God changes everything. Now, my friends, it is unmistakable from the example of the Apostle Paul that Christians are what they are by grace alone. Christians are what they are by grace alone. God's grace overcomes our unworthiness, our sinfulness, our depravity. And grace is the only source of all of our true goodness. It is only from God's undeserved grace in us. But at this point, as soon as we say this, you can just hear the enemies of grace speak up in protest. Right? You can choose your ancient or modern heresy. We think of the ancient Pelagians who sought to attribute man's salvation to the natural powers of human nature, unaided by God's grace. And the Pelagians would say, it was by the grace of God, but Paul also contributed. Or perhaps you're more sophisticated than this and you say, well, if I just clean up my act and I begin to sin less and less, the less that I sin, the more worthy of the grace of God I become. God will accept me once I break my secret addiction to pornography. If I stop cursing at work with my coworkers, God will accept me. But notice the common heretical thread running through all of these. And my natural abilities are sufficient to make me worthy of God's acceptance. And if God's grace comes in at all, it's only after I make my contribution. I need to make my contribution and God's grace will follow that. But on the contrary, in our passage and throughout the whole of Scripture, the Lord Jesus Christ humbles us. He humbles us. You can take no credit for what you are in Jesus Christ. And your sufficiency did not come from you. And notice Paul's contrast that he makes in verses 8 through 9 on the one hand, and verses 10 through 11 on the other. I am one born out of due time, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. I have been born again. I'm not worthy to be an apostle. I'm the least of the apostles, but Christ has made me an apostle on equal footing with the other apostles. It is not our works as defiled by sin as they are. And something to consider that we oftentimes don't consider, that even if we were sinless, we could never deserve God's acceptance by our works. My friends, sinlessness could never amount to worthiness before God. We just read, oh, the deep abounding riches. And if you pay close attention to the words, what does it say? I'll read the verse upon which that hymn is based in Romans 11, 35 through 36. The same apostle Paul says, who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Even if you were totally free from all sin, you are a creature. He is your sovereign creator. No creature whatsoever can put God in his debt. No creature whatsoever can obligate God to bestow his grace. We have been made worthy by the grace of God alone and in Christ alone. And in changing what we are, when the Spirit of God comes and changes us from the inside out, the grace of God overflows and manifests itself outwardly. And this brings us to our third and final point. The grace of God enables and moves the saints to do Christian good. The grace of God enables and moves the saints to do Christian good. When God bestows his spiritual blessings in Christ upon his people, the inward change that he makes in the soul extends outward. Look at verses 10 and 11 of our passage. Verse 10, the apostle says, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, two brief observations at this point. And the first is this, that grace alone enables and produces all Christian good. Grace alone enables and produces all Christian good. God's grace does not simply change the Apostle Paul inwardly and stop its work, but divine grace conforms Paul's whole life to the standard of Jesus Christ. And this includes his ministry labors for the gospel. Paul's effectiveness was not even partly from himself, but it was from grace alone. And in verse 11, the grace of God enables Paul, this exceedingly unworthy man, this one born out of due time, to labor alongside all of the other apostles of Jesus Christ. And Paul's gospel preaching is set on equal footing with the other apostles. And more than this, Paul even labors more abundantly than all the other apostles. And pay close attention to the words of verse 10. Paul says, I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. The grace of God which was with me. We said that the grace of God alone makes Paul to be what he is, but the grace of God is also with Paul. It's also with him. In other words, the grace of God assisted Paul in his works and in his labors. Grace came to Paul's aid, and it was the grace of God alone that caused the unique excellence of his ministry labors, even more than all the other apostles. My friends, I pray that you understand that the same Jesus that was mightily at work in and through the Apostle Paul, that same Jesus is now at work in and through you and in through his people. And even now, God's grace alone enables and moves the saints to do Christian good. God's grace alone enables and moves the saints to do Christian good. All of our good and holy works are by the movement of God's Spirit within us. Not one bit of this is from our natural powers. It is all by the grace of God alone. And God's grace is not a sort of flimsy thing, right? I think of spaghetti or pasta, something really flimsy. God's grace is not a flimsy thing, but his grace is sovereign. God's grace is sovereign. And so when God wills to work through his people by his grace, nothing can stop him from accomplishing his will. When God wills to work and operate through his people by his grace, nothing can stop God from accomplishing his will. Our God is omnipotent, and his purpose, his will, is unstoppable, infallible. And brothers and sisters, this is not only clear from the life of Paul, but this is evident from your own conversion story. I guarantee it. It's clear from your own conversion story. Now, I don't know all of your stories, all of your testimonies, but if you are in Jesus Christ, I do know that your story is summarized in our 3 points this evening. That the grace of God comes to sinners despite their unworthiness. That the grace of God makes Christians to be what they are. And that the grace of God enables and moves the saints to do Christian good. If you are in Christ this evening, this is you. And this is me. And all praise be to Christ that he continues this work within us by his word and by his Spirit. And as we close this evening, and as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper, I would invite you to consider just 3 ways in which Christ drives these things home to our hearts. And the first is this: remember that your worthiness is in Christ. Your worthiness is in Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, how do you measure your worth? How do you measure your worth? Is it by your performance at work? Is it by what your supervisor says about you? Do you measure your worth by what your family says about your life choices? Or perhaps you measure your worth by what your brothers and sisters in Christ say about you. How do you measure your worth? And it is at this point that Jesus Christ invites every single soul in this room to repent and believe the gospel. Remember that, as the same apostle says, that God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on your behalf, so that you might become the righteousness of God in him. Remember that Jesus Christ, the one with all authority on heaven and on earth, he says that if you are in Christ, you are a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Do not measure your worth by those and from the word of those with no authority to judge what you are worth. But trust the word of him who has all authority in heaven and on earth. And if you have repented and believed in Christ, take heart. Take heart. Jesus has made you worthy in him and by his own worthiness. And because this is true, we come to our second closing point, that you must not take credit for the work of God's grace. You must not take credit for the work of God's grace. Because your worthiness comes from divine grace, you must not boast in your own abilities. Perhaps you've been a Christian for many years at this point, and you may feel like, man, I have this church thing down. I know all the right Christian lingo and when to use it. Look how knowledgeable I am. You might look at the new convert and you say, come here, let me teach you a few things. Right? And perhaps you've made leaps and bounds in Christian wisdom, and you begin to think that the one thing missing in the lives of others is what I have to offer. Right? If Bruce would just talk to me about indwelling sin, man, I could straighten him out. His life would be better if he just listened to my wisdom. Brothers and sisters, please do yourselves a favor and don't be that person. Don't be that person. Those are the words of a person who is begging to be painfully humbled by God. Here you are thinking that this new brother or sister just needs you. You're the thing that's just missing in his or her life. But God can just as easily use that new convert to surpass you in wisdom, in works of Christian charity, in holiness. Don't you dare boast. Do not boast. It doesn't matter what you have accomplished in your life. It doesn't matter what office or status you have in the church. It doesn't matter if you came to Christ before all of your friends, and it doesn't matter if you learned the deeper truths of Scripture before your family and friends. Progress in sanctification is not the work of human wisdom, right? It is an undeserved grace. And these things can only come about by God's Spirit working His grace in your soul and in your life. Now, should you pray that God would use you for the good of your brethren to supply needs that they may have? Of course. And I'm not denying that here. But do not take credit for what Christ's work has merited and what God's grace has accomplished. We must give all glory to God. And the third and concluding point this evening is that we ought to patiently and confidently hope for great things from God's grace. We ought to patiently and confidently hope for great things from God's grace. In Ephesians 3:20, do you remember what Paul called God? Paul called God the one who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. We cannot fathom what God is able to do by His divine power and His supernatural grace. And Christ reminds us of this in the Apostle Paul, in the life of the Apostle Paul. Our Lord calls us to recognize the infallible, unstoppable, and omnipotent power of divine grace. And because God's grace is what it is, Christ calls us to patiently, prayerfully, and confidently expect Him to accomplish great things by His grace. And this is not an invitation to, of course, to presume upon the grace of God. We are not to sin that grace may abound so that we may be impressed by the grace of God. This is, of course, not what the Bible teaches. But in all holiness, expect God to perform great things by His grace in your own life. And expect God to accomplish great things by His grace in the lives of others. And brothers and sisters, this is a simple truth. We all know this, but remember that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. Remember, think about what this means, that Christ is Lord over what? Christ is Lord over your difficult work situation. Jesus is Lord over your unfair circumstances. And Jesus is Lord and mighty to save that family member who rejects Jesus Christ, who rejects Him. And you can proceed in this life with the expectation that God will accomplish great things by His grace and for His own glory. But this is not, of course, a passive activity, right? But God has given us ordinary means through which He bestows that grace. And so we ought to actively seek God's grace by His appointed means. And so do not miss an opportunity to partake of the means of divine grace. Pray without ceasing. Hear Christ speaking through the preaching of His word and attend to the sacraments. And continue to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Continue your labors in love for the good of your brethren and for your neighbor. And hope, as you do this, hope for great and exciting things in the lives of those for whom you're praying. Expect those things in hope and trust in God. Now, we ought to do so patiently because God's timing, as we said, and as we see in the life of Paul, God's timing is up to Him. So we ought to do so patiently, but do so confidently. Do so with excitement. Because all things are possible with our God. Whether you are a new Christian or a seasoned Christian, let this be your encouragement. And take comfort that God still desires to work powerfully through you. God still desires this. He still desires to wow you by His grace in your life and in the lives of others. And therefore, wait patiently, prayerfully, and confidently upon His grace. Now with that, my friends, let's consider the truth taught once more. And let's take this into our reflections as we prepare to partake of the sacrament. And the truth taught is this. Although even the greatest of the saints are unworthy in themselves, by His grace, God makes them worthy in Jesus Christ. Let's go before Him in prayer. Our Father in heaven, Father of our risen Lord, Jesus Christ, Father, we thank You for Jesus. We thank You for Jesus. And although we were dead in trespasses and sins, by the obedience of the worthy Son of God unto death, we sinners become worthy in Your Son. And Father, in Your timing, this is only worked by Your omnipotent grace and not from us. Father, your promises in Christ are too great for this life. And Lord, we, in light of these truths, we pray that you would, by your grace, by your Spirit working, that you would help us to remember that our worthiness is not in ourselves, but it is in Jesus Christ. Help us to remember that we must not take credit for the work of your grace. And Lord, we pray that you would assist us to patiently and confidently hope for great things from your grace. And Lord, as we seek to do this in dependence upon your work in us by your Spirit, we pray that this would be for your glory. Lord, we ask these things in the name of our risen Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen.